sure can get to come to appreciate people in a week. It's really been my privilege, my wife's privilege, to be here this week. You folks that have been so good to attend these morning sessions, it's been such an encouragement to us. I appreciate so much your interest in these studies. I know some of you have come with encumbrances. Appreciate these ladies who've come, even though they've got these little children to have to take care of. And Jessica's come, even though she has to sometimes come in a walker. And others have come with other health issues. We appreciate so much you being here. Thank you for coming each morning and for your kind words of encouragement and the efforts that we've made to present things from God's Word that will be a benefit to us all. May God continue to bless you in your desire to know His will and to do it. In an effort to help us better understand, we've presented these lessons on a topic that I found to be very valuable, and that is figures of speech. It's something that our Lord used. You see that in John chapter 16 and verse 25. He's with His disciples on the night that He's going to be betrayed. The next day He's going to be crucified. He's talking to them about the most important mission that's ever been given men outside of the one Jesus Christ had. That is, they're going to be His ambassadors to the world. And while talking to these men about this mission, you'll see in John 16:25 that He used figurative language. He said, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." A number of the passages that we've looked at in our introductions to our studies have shown this distinction that you see in this verse. Figurative versus plainly. That's the idea of figurative language. It's something other than the literal, something other than the most base way to say something. And it's designed to get one's attention. It's designed to emphasize. It makes a point. And so if we want to see the emphasis and get the lesson, we need to learn to see and to properly interpret figurative language. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he used his name and Apollos' name in the first chapter. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that he was actually talking about groups there that were following Paul and Apollos. But he explains in chapter 4, verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." There were local men who were striving to lead groups in opposition to the apostle. But instead of calling their names, he used himself and Apollos to teach the lesson. And you see that he says, "I figuratively applied it." Not literally, figuratively applied it. So understanding figures will help us to properly interpret the Word of God, and we want to look at one that is so very common in your Bible today. When I sent the elders the titles for the lessons, I used the term metonymy and synecdoche. I could have put heterosis, but you might have thought that was a skin disease, but that word actually comes from a Greek word that means different. And it's a kind of figure. It's very, very broad. We're looking at one little narrow spectrum of it really today. But it's where the tense of a verb, the person, male, female, that kind of thing, the number, those kind of things, what's called accidents in speech. Don't worry about that word. But it's those kind of things that are different from the literal. And so we're looking at one aspect of that, and that is where there is a comparison made, and the comparison uses these two words, not, but. Literally, the stuff behind the not is being denied. But it's a figure of speech. In actuality, the meaning is not denying the thing behind the not, but rather emphasizing what follows the word but. It's a degree of comparison. And so it's different from what looks like it literally says in an effort to bring this out. We have some examples today. I suppose these would fit that idea. I was trying to think of how we might do the same thing in our language. Let's suppose a person is, let's say a man's going to go running at night. And let's say he lives like down where I live in Texas, where there's a lot of mosquitoes. And so maybe his wife says, look, you know, maybe he goes, gets the spray and sprays on him so the mosquitoes won't bite him. I said, man, those mosquitoes are bad tonight. She says, don't worry about the mosquitoes, but the drunken drivers. Is she saying don't worry at all about the mosquitoes, that he shouldn't spray the stuff on his hand to try to keep him getting bitten? No, that's not the point. She's emphasizing there's something more dangerous, there's something more to worry about than mosquitoes, and that's some guy driving a car and don't even know what he's doing. He can kill you. Mosquitoes might hurt you, but this guy will kill you. Likewise, a parent may tell their son, you know, these boys and girls listen to music. I guess it can be called music. Some of it I wonder. And they're listening to music, and for some reason they think it's got to be turned up way high. And so the parent says to their son, turn down your music. Turn the volume down. And the boy says, well, why? You don't like my music? And the parent says, it's not your music, but the volume. That doesn't mean the parent likes the music. It may sound like an automobile engine about to come apart. That's what some of it sounds like. But it's not the point that he's making right now. It's how loud he's playing it. So he says, it's not your music, but the volume. This is where the emphasis is in what the parent is trying to get the young man to do. Okay, there are some examples in the Bible that are very, very clear of this figure. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27. In the first part of John is the familiar story where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed over 5,000. Marvelous miracle. And so after that was done, they took up more food than he started with, as you recall. And then Jesus went across the sea. Well, the people got in boats and followed him across the sea. And so they found him on the other side of the sea, or the lake, and began to talk to him. And so Jesus said, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Now, I know I've got 27, but it's also in 26. Look at 26. You seek me not because you saw signs. Did they come across the lake, do all that work, get in boats, and row across that lake because they had seen what he had done on the other side? Yes. Yes, they did. But that's not his point of focus and emphasis. Not because you saw the signs. It would have been good had they saw the signs and realized this is the Messiah. And it would have produced the result that miracles are designed to produce, and that is confidence in his claims to be the Messiah. But Jesus says, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You don't have spiritual interest. You have physical interest. You just want something for your belly. Now, if this had been a modern preacher today, he'd have said, that's great. We've got a kitchen over here. In fact, Jesus could make all the food he wanted. He'd give them cinnamon rolls and biscuits and plenty of good drinks, wouldn't he? To keep that crowd. But Jesus would not give them one morsel of food. He didn't preach the social gospel. And although they wanted food, and when he got through with this sermon, many didn't follow him anymore, he wouldn't give them one bite of food. And so the feeding the multitudes on the other side of the lake was an act of compassion, but it had a higher purpose, and that is to demonstrate that his claims as to who he was were valid. They were credible. All right, then verse 27. He says, do not work for the food which perishes. I don't know how it is here in London, Kentucky, but over where I live, there'd be people that say, see, Bible approves what I'm doing. It's these people that live under the bridge. They won't work. They'll stand out the corner and beg when there's a help wanted sign right there on McDonald's or some other business. But see, the Bible says don't work. I'm just doing what the Bible says. Do not work for food which perishes. Well, that is what it says. And if we miss this figure, not but, we're going to have trouble with that, aren't we? You know, we understand readily that's not what it's teaching, so we don't even stop to think about it. But you see the not but? But for the food which endures to eternal life. Jesus said, it's fine. And in fact, over in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, if a person won't work, neither let him eat. There's no excuse for a man not doing what he can to support himself. But there's something more important, and that is seeking the food that nourishes the soul. And these people had a materialistic focus, and that's the way it is a lot of times in religion today. Feed me and I'll come. Give me a place to have fun and I'll come. Give me a place to put my kids to daycare and I'll come. Jesus said, that's not my emphasis, and that's not what I'm trying to get people to follow me for. But seek for the food that endures to eternal life. That needs to be the emphasis and the focus. That was the focus of Jesus' ministry. That was the focus of his teaching. And that's the kind of people that he wants to be his disciples. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. These examples are so clear, we cannot deny them. They're just obvious. This is when, you remember, Samuel had gotten old and his two boys were judges, but they were corrupt. And the people were very dissatisfied about that. And so, in verse 5, they said to Samuel, you've grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Had they? Yes, they had. Look back up above, verse 5. You've grown old, Samuel. We don't want you as our leader anymore. Get us a king. Yes, they had rejected Samuel. Why did God say they hadn't? It's this figure of speech. More important than the fact that they've rejected you, Samuel, is that they've rejected me from being their king. That's the emphasis. That's the important thing. When God sets up delegated authority, and every authority that men have is delegated by God, whether it's rulers of the government, whether it's elders in the church, whether it's husbands over wives, whether it's parents over children, whatever it may be, when God delegates authority, respect for delegated authority goes back to respect to the God who set it up. When these people rejected the judges, it wasn't so much rejecting the judge as the God who gave them that system of government. He was their king. And that's the thing that needs to be remembered. And so here he says they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19, you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. You can see the thing that we're saying over here in chapter 8 is confirmed in chapter 10, verse 19. You have rejected God when you wanted a king. And in Hosea chapter 13, you go over to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10. Now, where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So God went ahead and let them have a king. He warned them about what the king would do and about the dangers of it, but people won't listen. And so he gave them a king. The kings led them into idolatry. The nation suffered. God warned them about it, but when they rejected God's plan of government, they indeed rejected God. Here's another one. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that story? And you remember how in the previous chapter, there was a need present and brethren were actually selling property to bring and put it into the common fund. One of those men was Barnabas. You see that in verse 36 and 37. And he sold some property and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet, that is under their jurisdiction, to meet the needs that that church had. Just keep reading in chapter 5 because chapter 5 follows on that. You'll note the first word of chapter 5 is but. But a man named Ananias. Now, so here's Barnabas, out of the generosity of his heart and not for personal glory, had sold some land and contributed it, the proceeds. But you remember Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they got together on this, agreed to sell the land and keep some of the money. Nothing wrong with that. But what they had planned to do together was say, when they contributed whatever portion that they decided to contribute, this is all we got. Why did they want the glory? What was the deal? They didn't have to contribute it at all. But nevertheless, that's what they planned to do together. And so they came and contributed that. So Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with the light of the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. Had he lied to men? Yes, he had lied to men. Sapphira came in later, and you see in the text that very question was asked by Peter, verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. That's a lie, and it's lying to men. Peter said, you've not lied to men. Yes, they had lied to men. But more important, they lied to God. Were they testing whether or not the Holy Spirit was actually in the apostles, guiding them? I don't know. Maybe that was the deal. Of course, God struck them dead. Pretty serious lesson. And so it was not simply for lying to men, but the fact that they were testing God. They were lying to God. So there are some passages. These could be multiplied that illustrate very clearly that this degree of comparison is used throughout the Bible. The more that we become alert to it, we're going to see it in passages, and it will help us in interpretation. It will help us keep from emphasizing the wrong thing in passages that we study. We want to spend some time now looking at some passages that are more critical because of the things that's done with them when this figure is missed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 17, there's a young man there, and he went back to California to Stanford, but he studied with us this summer, and he's about 20 years old, and he was talking to a friend of his about the gospel of Christ and how to obey the gospel of Christ. In fact, he ended up converting him, but this young man, when he was talking to this young man about the necessity of baptism, this is one of the verses he went to right here. And you will see this verse used this way. You see, when you start talking to people about the importance of baptism and you need to be baptized to be saved, this verse says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So here you are, you people in the Church of Christ keep saying how important it is to baptize people. And Paul said, I wasn't sent to baptize. Huh. How about that? Problem, of course, with that is Paul did teach the Corinthians to be baptized. We run into that in Acts 18:8. Paul himself was told he needed to be baptized to be saved. We know that in Acts 22:16. Remember our two basic tools of interpretation, context and harmony? To interpret this passage where it contradicts those clear passages can't be correct. And when you study the context of this passage, you'll see that what he's talking about is when he says baptized, he's talking about the act itself of putting people in the water. Christ did not send me to baptize. Does that mean it was wrong for Paul himself to take his hands and immerse people? No. In fact, he did. He said, right here in the verse, he said, verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Wait a minute, well, Paul, did you violate your charge? If Christ did not send you to baptize, why did you baptize the household of Stephanas? Was that a sin for him to do that? No. Not. The focus is not on me taking people and putting them in the water, but on preaching the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that causes people to understand that it's through Christ they can be saved, and they'll want to be baptized to take the benefit of his death to cleanse their sins. That's the point. The emphasis is following the word but, see? So the context helps us to see what he's talking about, because the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the problem that they're following men instead of the message. They were exalting these leaders instead of the gospel of Christ. And so, you know, you can imagine. Well, I became a Christian 5 years ago. Well, who baptized you? Paul baptized me. You know Paul? Peter baptized me. Who baptized you? Some nobody? It doesn't make any difference who put you in the water. An atheist can put you in the water. Doesn't make any difference who dips you. The question is whether you believe the gospel and you're being baptized for the remission of sin. That's the important thing. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So here's a passage where it does become critical and can confirm people in an error that could actually cost them their soul. Here's another one. Let's look at James chapter 5 and verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 12. As a boy growing up, I was under the impression, I'd heard, I guess it taught. In fact, I'm not sure, but what my parents were under the impression, that it was wrong to go to court and they ask you to, you know, say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? You say, oh, no, I won't swear. I'll affirm it. Of course, there's no difference. But it makes us feel better. So, well, why won't you swear? Because the Bible says not to swear. James chapter 5, verse 12. Again, you got a problem with that when you apply the rules of Bible study. When you look at the law of harmony in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13 and verse 17, in Hebrews 6, 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God swore. God took an oath. This is not profane language. That's not what we're talking about. But it's confirming your word by a solemn promise. Look at verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Did God need to take an oath to tell the truth? No, he did not. Why did he do it? So the people who were depending on his word would have a greater assurance. It was for their benefit, not his. That's the problem with taking an oath, swearing. If we have to swear, raise our hand, put our hand on a Bible to be able to tell the truth, we do have a problem. We'll see that more in James in just a moment. When I tell somebody something, it ought to be true, whether I raise my hand, whether I put my hand on a Bible, it doesn't make any difference. And so God took an oath, but not so he would be sure and tell the truth, but to give assurance to us that his promise is valid and credible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul. What is that? God is my witness. That's taking an oath. And so Paul took an oath. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Did Paul have to do that to be able to tell the truth? No. Was Paul a liar normally? No. He's doing that for the benefit of his reader. He'd give double assurance, just like with God over there. If God said it, it was so, but to give double assurance, he wants us to have absolute confidence. So by two unchangeable things, one, God doesn't lie, and then he took an oath on top of that. Paul says, I assure you before God I'm not lying. Now go back to our text in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. You know, you swear by heaven or you swear by earth. You know, the Jews, you could swear by one thing, you didn't have to keep your word. You swear by something else, you better keep it. What kind of foolishness is that? You know, people today talk about, I'm going to cross my fingers, hold my hand behind my back, now I don't have to do it. Well, bunch of foolishness. Here's what James says. But, your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you don't fall into judgment. When you say yes, it ought to be yes. You say no, it ought to be no. Your word ought to be your bond. That's what James is saying. He's not forbidding taking an oath. That's not the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis is be a truthful person. Look at our next passage. This one does indeed become critical because it's so misused. It's misused to condemn sometimes the innocent. It's misused sometimes to justify the guilty. Most of us probably familiar with this verse, can quote most of it at least. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we say, you see, there's a verse in the Bible said it's wrong to miss church. Really? Have you ever had people here who were sick? Maybe they got cancer, maybe they had a heart attack. Maybe something else happened. Maybe they were pregnant. Women get pregnant. They have to go to bed for several weeks. They miss church. Are they in sin? This verse is not about missing church. Now, we ought not miss the assembly. Don't take anything I say this morning to justify people who are lazy, people who are materialistic, people who don't love the Lord, so they just haphazard and lackadaisical about assembling with the saints, they've got another problem. They've got a problem with their love for God and their love for their brethren. They've got a problem with the concept of teamwork. But that's not what this verse is talking about. And to condemn somebody that happens to miss church for valid reasons with this verse is wrong. But here's the other side of that. You can attend every single assembly, every Bible class, and not do what this verse is talking about. I said, I never miss church. I'm always there. So I'm not guilty of violating that passage. Well, you may be. If we understand the not but construction, look, here's the context. The context of the book of Hebrews, of course, he's talking about how Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. Christ, the promises based on Christ are better than the promises under the Old Testament. The covenant Christ ratified with his blood is better than the Old Testament covenant. Everything's better under Christ because these people had obeyed the gospel, but they were being tempted to go back to Judaism because of trouble and difficulty. And so he's trying to keep them from doing that and seeing that they've not made a mistake in obeying the gospel. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he diverts from that main thread to sections of exhortation. And we're in one of those right now where he's encouraging these people, don't fall away, don't give up, don't quit serving Jesus Christ. We're in one of those sections. And you'll see if you back up in the text, he said, verse 22 and 23 and 24, there's three let us. You've probably heard sermons on the let us in Hebrews. They're all through the book. Here's three of them right here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he's encouraging these Christians. Hold their faith. Keep their hope in God through Jesus Christ. And then there's the third one, verse 24. Let us consider. Now this version, the New American Standard Version, reads this way. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The way the writer actually wrote it was, the phrase one another is right up next to the word consider. Let us consider one another. We don't like to think of ourselves as inconsiderate, do we? We'd get offended if somebody said, you're inconsiderate. He's talking about being considerate of one another. To do what? Read the text. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. To what? To love and good deeds. To try to raise our interest and raise our zeal and encourage and get us out of being lazy and not taking our responsibility to our Lord and Savior seriously and holding on to our faith. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not, but. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The assembling is to encourage. The assembling is to stimulate to love and good deeds. Verse 24. So you can come. You can sit back on a corner of the pew somewhere and never talk to anybody. Don't sing. When the guy gets up to lead singing, you just sit there like a bump on a log. You don't participate in the worship. You don't seem to have any joy in meeting fellow believers and being with them. You go home, boy, I've obeyed Hebrews 10:25. No, you haven't. This is a team. This is God's team. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word means teamwork. Teamwork. You imagine a guy on a, he's in part of a band. Comes time for band practice. He shows up, but when they're trying to learn their song, he just sits there. He don't even get his instrument out, maybe. But he went to band practice. Boy, that's really encouraging to everybody, isn't it? And so the idea of Hebrews 10:25 will be much better appreciated if we understand this idiom we're talking about, that the emphasis is the mutual responsibility we have to one another to help one another go to heaven, to help one another while we're on this earth, to be busy in service, not to get lazy and sluggish and let our duties go by the wayside. We're in this thing together. Look over in chapter 3. It's not only in the assembly, but we ought to have that interest in encouraging one another daily. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Say, boy, I got that one down. Give me an A+. Wait. What's the first word of the next verse? What is it? But. Uh-oh. Where's the emphasis? But encourage one another day by day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Say, I got it made. I'm going to serve God till the day I die. I'm not going to apostatize. What do you do to encourage your brethren? You ever call them? You ever write them a card? You ever have them come over and sit down over a cup of coffee and talk about things that's bothering them? You ever go knock on their door to talk to them about their soul? Well, I don't know. Whatever you can do. We can do different things. Some are limited by health, by their mates, by means. But is there anything you can do? When you see a brother struggling, you see a brother needing help, you see a brother needing comfort, you see a brother needing instruction, whose job is it? Oh, that's why we hired Donnie. Really? That's why we got elders. Well, it certainly is the elder's responsibility. But what does this verse talk about? And where's the emphasis? Encourage one another day by day. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You go out, maybe to a restaurant, you see people come in, you see women come in who will not wear any jewelry. There are women who are very religious, sincere, who will not braid their hair because they believe they're following the Bible. And so if you'd ask them why, they say, well, the Bible says, right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, your adornment must not be, oh, this version says merely. But what do you notice about the word merely? It's in italics. It's not there. Your adornment must not be external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry. There it is. Don't you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? You say you're a Bible believer. The Bible says don't braid your hair and don't wear jewelry, gold jewelry. And look at there. You got earrings on. Shame on you. Not, but. You see that? The translators knew that figure was there, and that's why they put the word merely in there in the New American Standard. It's not there, but they're trying to help the English reader understand. You don't have to be too smart, however, to know that this word not is not forbidding everything that follows it, because the third thing mentioned is putting on clothes or dresses. So if it's forbidding braiding the hair and wearing jewelry, then you shouldn't wear clothes either. How about that? The point of emphasis, it's a degree of comparison. Compared, he's telling godly women, compared to the emphasis you may make on how your hair looks and how your body looks, the kind of clothes you wear and the jewelry you have, here's the way to really beautify yourself if you're a godly woman. But, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This woman who doesn't braid her hair, wear gold jewelry, may go home and tell her husband how the cow eat the cabbage. This is the way it's going to be, buddy. But I follow this verse. No, you don't. This is a woman who respects her husband's role. She's not a contentious one. Doesn't mean she doesn't have personal opinions and that she's not a doormat. That's not what the passage is teaching. But she has a quiet and gentle spirit. And she adorns herself with the inner person. And the beauty of that is, he said, it's imperishable. You can braid your hair. You can wear jewelry, you can put on dresses, but you're going to get old if God lets you live. And you may get wrinkles. Your back may begin to bend. The external beauty will fade. But this beauty, it gets brighter and brighter. As this woman gets older, you see more and more of the development of that character that you come to love and respect. That's what he's talking about, 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. And yet this passage is used by good people who are simply mistaken to condemn those who wear jewelry and braid their hair. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. We're going to look at a family of passages. I'm talking about they're all along the same line, but I think it's a very serious mistake personally. And it's because of a failure to understand this figure. You'll hear gospel preachers talk about this. You'll see this in articles by brethren. 5:30. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Let's stop just a second before we go any further. I can do nothing on my own initiative. So I guess God's up here. You know, you've been to one of those puppet shows? How there's a person up here with some strings up here, and they got the little puppet down there, and they move it, and that little puppet moves, you know. Is that what Jesus is saying? I'm just kind of a puppet. I can't do anything unless God pulls the strings. Is that what he's saying? You think, that doesn't sound right. No, it doesn't sound right. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, let's go back and look at the context. Back in the early part of chapter 5, he healed a sick man. And you'll note down in verse 9 of chapter 5, it was the Sabbath day. And so these Jews who didn't like Jesus anyway, they certainly didn't like him claiming he was the Messiah. They're saying, you know what? You're just a renegade. You're not the son of the God we know. You're not the son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he taught us to keep the Sabbath. And here you are healing this man on the Sabbath. And so they're saying Jesus is out on his own. A renegade, a rebel against God. He said, he's denying that. I'm not out here on my own, a renegade. I'm not doing this on my own. And when he says in chapter 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but he's not denying it's his will. It is his will. He wanted to heal the man on the Sabbath day. But more importantly, he wanted them to see it was the will of his Father and the God they thought they worshipped. That they're one and the same. His will is the Father's will. There's not a contrast of wills here. That's what his enemies wanted to make it out to be. And when we make it, well, Jesus wanted to do one thing, really, but, you know, he loved God and he wanted to obey him, so he just bowed his knee to God. We're joining the camp of his enemies. No, he said, look, it's not my will, but look in chapter 6 and verse 38. Chapter 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not here on my personal mission without the Father's will. The Father, the God you claim to serve. I'm doing his will. They didn't like it that he came as a suffering Messiah for sin. That's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a king to lead them in battle and conquer Rome and free them from taxes. And here he is talking about him coming to do something about their sins. They didn't want to hear about that. But he said, I am here to do my Father's will. John chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine. Was it? Was it not his teaching? Yes, it was. But his who sent me. It's in perfect accordance with the Father. Look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 48-49. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Wait, I just thought he said his teaching wasn't his. Was he talking about his word's going to judge us then? Does that sound consistent? Yeah, it's consistent if you understand the not but. Look at verse 49. For, why will his word judge you? For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak, and I know his commandment is eternal life. The reason my word's going to judge you is because it's the same word as the Father's. We're on the same page. That's why. Now let's go to Matthew 26. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the cross. He goes and he prays. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. I'm sure I probably taught this verse in the past like it's generally taught. That Jesus came to the cross. It's time to die. I don't know how I taught it. Maybe I said, you know, I see articles rather than say, well, his humanity said he didn't want to die. He didn't want to die. But his deity said, I'm going to do what the will of God is. I don't know. Maybe there was this struggle within, and he didn't want to face the cross, but his obedience triumphed, and there's this conflict. Not as I will, but as you will. Is that what he's praying? Or is it just the opposite? In Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10, you have a passage that talks about his purpose and even coming to the earth in the first place. Hebrews 10:5 says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but, oh, there's that not but again. See how often we run across it? But a body you have prepared for me. Yes, God wanted sacrifices and offerings, but they wouldn't take away sin. Something else had to be done. But a body you've prepared for me, that is to be a sacrifice for sin one time for all time. When he left heaven to enter into the womb of Mary, he came to die. This wasn't news. That's why he came to the earth in the first place. He understands that. A body you've prepared me. In Matthew chapter 20, before the prayer in the garden, in verse 22, Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. You know, the mother of the sons of Zebedee had asked that her boys could sit on the right left hand of the throne. She had this idea of this earthly kingdom, you know, that you can be this great king, have this royal throne. Could my boys sit on your right and left? Didn't understand the kingdom at all. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. For him to be a king, he had to go through the path of suffering. They didn't understand that. The path to the throne was the path of the cross. We sing a song, something like that. The way of the cross leads home. The way to the throne was the way of the cross. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, we're able. They didn't understand what it was. But he knows right then he's got to drink a cup. What's he talking about? It's not a cup of coffee, folks. Cup of suffering. The cup of the cross. He knows he's going to drink that cup. And that's the only way for him to reach the throne. Over in John chapter 18, after the prayer in the garden, look at John 18, verse 11. When they came to arrest Jesus, you know, Peter pulls his sword. He's going to fight to the end to defend Jesus. He's still got this earthly kingdom idea. Man, I'll fight for my master. Jesus said, put your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He's going to drink the cup. He knew that before the garden. He knew that after the garden. He knew that before the prayer. He knew that after the prayer. He came to drink it. He knew he was going to drink it. Now, so he came to die. He said he was going to die. Then does he get to the point of death and say, oh, I don't want to do this. Is that it? But I'll do it. Because the Father wants something different than what I want. And I'll do what he wants instead. Look at Matthew 26 again. This time verse 42. Matthew 26 and verse 42. Listen carefully. The second time he prayed, he said this. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it. We make let the cup pass mean not die. Don't go to the cross. But what Jesus says, the only way it can pass is to drink it. We make let the cup pass mean not drink it. That can't be right because he says the only way it can pass is to drink it. So the cup passing cannot refer to not drinking it, not going to the cross. What's he praying about? Let this cup pass from me. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, encourage in a section beginning in chapter 10, going through chapter 11. We were talking in one of our previous lessons how faith is that which will enable us to persevere and keep going on. And then he gets to the pinnacle, the greatest example of all is Jesus Christ. We talked about how faith is the assurance of things you can't see, what you hope for. And here's Jesus, chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, that is the ultimate example. Raise this, what I'm talking about, to its highest level. And here's Jesus, who for the joy, listen now, for the joy set before him endured the cross. He could see to the other side. And on the other side, he'd enter into his glory. On the other side, he'd be the mediatorial king. He'd be able to save his people. But the path to the other side was the cross. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Yes, my friends, he did drink the cup. And yes, the cup did pass. Because on Sunday morning, when they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled back, and the tomb was empty. And the body was gone, and the tomb still empty. And he ascended to heaven, and he's reigning on his throne today. And he said, all authority is mine, and he can save you, and he can save me, because he drank the cup, and because it passed, because he arose from the dead. Not my will, but yours be done. It was the Father's will, it was his will. He came to die for you and me. He faced it with courage. He faced it with faith. He faced it with love. What a wonderful Savior that we have. The final passage for our study this morning is Luke chapter 12. He's talking to his apostles about their mission. He's warning not to let the things they're going to face intimidate them and keep them from declaring this mission from the housetops. That's, again, a figure of speech. But then he said, verse 4, I say to you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. What? Somebody puts a knife in your throat, you're going to deny Christ? Quit preaching this message. You mean you're not afraid? Sure, they were afraid. They ran for their lives from city to city. Do not fear those who are able to kill the body. But he said, after that, they have no more they can do. That's all they can do. Now note the first word of verse 5. What is it? But. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, he said, I tell you. Doesn't this make our point? Here's the emphasis. I'm telling you, the person you better fear is God. You guys fail in your mission because you're afraid. You want to save your neck. You want an easy life. You better fear God. That's the message for us, too. We're not apostles. We don't have that mission. But if we're going to fear anybody, we better fear God. Fear is a legitimate motive for obedience. Not the only one, but it is a legitimate one. And that is so emphasized in this text when we see the not but idiom. Any questions about our study this morning? Thank you again for your good attention, your patience throughout these morning studies. I know sometimes we went a little bit long, but you've been a great class, and I appreciate it so much. Hope that this will be a benefit to you, not just this week, but in days and weeks to come as you open your Bible. Thank you very much.